The 17th century English Puritan, he was a pastor and an author, Richard Baxter. Some of you may have read some of his stuff. It's kind of classic. Some of the things he's written are like classic Christian writings. He wrote a devotional book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And he says this. He says, "Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? Bend thy soul to study eternity. Busy thyself about the life to come. Habituate thyself to such contemplations, and let not those thoughts be seldom and cursory, but bathe thyself in heaven's delights." What a wonderful idea he's encouraging us to think about heaven, think about the things above. And it's interesting that Baxter has support on this point from St. Paul, who told us explicitly to direct our minds to those to that place where God dwells. "Seek the things that are above," Paul writes to the Colossians, "where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And that's something you really have to work at, I think, because our natural tendency, of course, is to think of those things that are always before us, the problem that we're facing day to day. And I think in reality, the majority of people don't think about heaven very much. In fact, I think it's only, or usually only when they or a loved one is facing mortality that they begin to think about heaven. This was the case with one man who on the last day of his life showed concern for what was beyond the grave. And we read about this man's last-minute salvation in Luke chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you didn't bring one, there's some in the racks in front of you. You can, maybe you're going to use one on your handheld device, which will remain silent through the service. But many of you may be looking at the scriptures on your phone. Luke chapter 23. In that chapter, the Roman governor of Judea, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, has given in to the demands of the people and has handed Jesus over for crucifixion. And because he's already endured scourging, verse 26 in Luke 23 tells us that a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene is made to carry Jesus' cross. And we're also told in verse 27 that a great multitude was following behind him as Jesus is being led to Calvary. So this is the picture. Jesus is weakened greatly because of the beatings he's taken. He is on his way up to that point where he will be crucified. And because of his weakened condition, there is a man named Simon carrying his cross. And then there is a multitude of people, some of his followers, some believers in this big group of people who are still with him as he makes the approach up there. And then Luke tells us in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him that this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In verse 33, the crucifixion occurs at a place called the Skull in the English Standard Version. That's just a translation of the Greek word cranion. It's a word that is related to your skull. The Aramaic word, which you may have heard at some point, is Golgotha, which means place of the skull. But more likely, you are familiar with the term Calvary. And this is the Latin translation or meaning for the word place of skull. And the main reason we are familiar with Calvary, I mean, there's churches named Calvary, there's denomination named Calvary, there's songs about Calvary. I don't think, you know, it's not denominations about Golgotha or cranium or any of these words. But Calvary became really well known because in the King James Version, which was the standard version for so many, the only English version for so many years, instead of translating it into the skull or place of the skull, they just used the Latin reference, the Latin word as Calvary. So that's where we get all these different names for this place, which in many Bibles, like the New English Standard, it is just simply translated as a place called the Skull, which is called that possibly because it was a place where a lot of executions were carried out. Maybe it was in the area of a bunch of tombs. Some people, and probably the most predominant idea is that, and this goes back to a third century church father who said this, is that there was a area that resembled what looked like a skull. And if you go to Israel, you can see a place where it kind of resembles that, and it has some images, it kind of gives the image of a skull as you look at this side of this hilly area. But no one knows for sure about that. But here and in the other Gospels, we see that for many of the people involved in this whole picture, the physical suffering of Jesus wasn't enough. The torment and agony that he's going through isn't enough. That he's been beaten, scourged, made fun of, they put the crown of thorns on his head, you know, pushed it down, he carries the cross at one point. So, and then of course the actual crucifixion itself, the physical torment is enough that they have to add to that, mocking and scoffing. And when you read all the accounts, you find that basically everyone is scoffing at Jesus or making fun of him, mocking him. The rulers, the soldiers, those who pass by, and the others being crucified, they all had to add verbal abuse to the suffering that he was enduring. And that really tells you something about human nature, something unpleasant about human nature, that people are like that. But that is going on. But while all that is going on, we see in verse 34 that Jesus prays for their forgiveness. An amazing thing that you don't want to miss there when you read that text or go over it too quickly. That in the midst of all his suffering and all the things going on, Jesus prays for their forgiveness for them. And then he actually is doing there what he commands and teaches his followers to do, to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. But in the end, Jesus makes, in the story, that part that we read, Jesus makes an amazing promise to one of the criminals being crucified next to him. He says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In the New Testament, paradise is synonymous with heaven. It really isn't a different place. It means, it is used interchangeably, actually, with the term, with heaven. In when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we also see the word paradise used referring to heaven, the place where God is, in Revelation 2:7. So you shouldn't think of this as some other place. No, this is the place where God is. And when Jesus tells this criminal, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," this is what he would have understood, that he was going to be with God, and where Jesus was going to be also with God the Father. And so, you know, you think about that, and you might ask, well, what led to this wonderful assurance? What is it, or what did he do that the other criminal did not do as the clock is running out on this person? How is he able to secure this amazing guarantee from Jesus? How does he obtain that? What is it that he does? And as you read the story, as you look at him, I think there's a couple things that stand out. And the first thing he does is that he admits the truth about himself. You know, and that takes courage. Because when you admit the truth about yourself, it can cause feelings of guilt or shame. And no one likes to feel guilty or to be ashamed of their lives and what they've done. But this is a person who we see declaring the truth about himself. And this is important. He declares in verse 41, "I'm getting what I deserve," when he speaks up. "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. For him and the other one to be crucified, they must have been particularly bad." The other Gospels are more specific than just Luke's turn. When Luke writes that they were criminals, the other Gospels tell us that they were thieves, that they were robbers. And now, as he is receiving the due reward for his evil deeds, the truth of his life hits him. His life is about to dwindle out. It's just about gone. As he looks at his life, he realizes that in the end, he was just a thief. That's all he was. This is what his life amounted to. That's all. Who was he? He was a thief. That's pretty brutal to come to the end of your life and realize that's what you're like. That's all you were. That's how you're known. Maybe at this point he's feeling some remorse about it. We don't know. We could maybe read between the lines and see some remorse. It sounds like it, but there's so little dialogue here that, you know, there's not a lot of back and forth that we can discern that. But maybe he was feeling some remorse. But the other one, on the other side, has no interest in admitting his true state. The other thief, on the other side, because they were put on one side and the left, one on the right, all he's concerned about is what? He says, "Well, if you're really the king of the Jews, if you're really son of God, if you're really this, then save yourself and us." That's what he's caring about. Do something for me now so I can escape this punishment. That's what he's about. That's what he wants. He has no interest in admitting the truth about himself at all, even as his life is about to come to an end. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're right. That's what we've done. We are ending our lives as criminals. And this is really awful. This is sad. This is really pathetic that this is how our life ends, just as thieves. But he has no interest in that, in admitting the truth about himself. And you know, if you think about it, there's a lot of times that people don't want to admit the truth about themselves. In fact, there are people who will never admit the truth about their sinfulness. They will never acknowledge it. Instead, they will do all they can to maintain a facade and conceal their true condition. But they won't let anyone know. They'll never let it be known what they really are. And sadly, many will take such truth, such reality about themselves, right to the grave, denying it even as they come to the end of their lives. It is not true. I am not like that. So you see this stark picture of Jesus is there. On one side, you have one person admitting the truth about themselves and the other one having no interest in that. Only saving themselves, only getting off the cross, only a chance for escape. But this one does that. He admits the truth about himself. But then he also looks to Jesus for help. And he sees the innocence of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. Unlike us, who we've done a lot wrong, he shouldn't even be here, he says. And then he asks Jesus to do something. He ventures out in faith, and he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's all he says. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And here we hear some faith. We hear a little bit of faith, maybe not a lot, but we hear something that resembles faith at least. Because he recognizes that this is not the end for Jesus, that he will rule a kingdom one day. He doesn't probably know when it will be or what it will look like, but he has some level of faith that Jesus is going to have a kingdom and he will rule over it. And then he appeals to Jesus' mercy. And he has a faith, a belief that Jesus is good. That he's good. And that he's merciful. And possibly even merciful to a person as bad as I am, he would think. And all I'm asking for, Jesus, is that you would just remember me. I don't deserve it, but please remember me. And so before he loses consciousness for the last time, he is blessed to hear those wonderful words. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that an amazing story? Now you might be tempted to look at that and say, well, yeah, you know, you got the story of Jesus' suffering and the cross and his death and all that. And this is just a little thing added in here. It's just a little appendage and you can just kind of read over it and keep going. But actually, this account here is very important because it demonstrates some real biblical truths to us. And I want to talk about those for a few moments here. And they all contain the idea of sufficiency. This account is about sufficiency, that word. And it tells us, first of all, that the cross is sufficient. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for salvation. The thief can enter paradise today because today the door to heaven, which has been closed tight since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, that door has been shut tight since then up to this point. But today, on that day, Jesus is going to open that door. He's going to open it up. And so on that today, because of the cross, he is able to enter into paradise. Jesus will make atonement for sin on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but for all the sins of the whole world. So there's enough atonement in Jesus to take care of sin. Your sin, my sin. You know, there's a lot of sin in the world. I was thinking about that. Is there a finite number of sins somewhere? If you took all the sins that people commit and have committed over the years, that would be a lot of sins. I mean, that's a lot of sin. And here we read in this verses from 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus' atonement is sufficient for all that sin, for my sin, for your sin. And it's because of the cross. The cross is sufficient. That's what takes care of our sin problem. Nothing else. Every person who wants to get into heaven, every person who wants to see paradise, can only get there because of the cross and through the cross. There's no other means. It is the atoning work of Jesus Christ that makes entrance possible. Nothing else. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul would write to Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Just one. One who stands between God in heaven and man in the sinful world. And that is the man Christ Jesus. The only one who mediates and is able to be the means by which sinful people in this world can get into this wonderful place called heaven or paradise where God is. It's the only way. The cross, and the cross alone, is sufficient for salvation. And that cross, the death on the cross, is just about to happen in this story. It's just about to happen. It's going to happen that day, and so today he can enter. He might have been the second person to get into heaven after Jesus. Jesus opens the door, goes in, and this guy walks right in behind him in the very presence of God. It also speaks to us about and tells us that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. That it's sufficient for all. I know a lot of times people don't like to believe this. And they'll say, well, God couldn't forgive me for what I've done. That's completely untrue. That is just not the case at all. No matter where you are or what's happened in your life. And this individual is a good example of that. Now, in the Bible, Paul, the apostle, he speaks about himself as being an example of how far the grace of God can reach. And he writes and he says, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I persecuted the church. I was an insolent opponent. I opposed the church. I was the worst of all sinners, the chief of sinners, Paul says about himself. I am that person. But I received mercy. And as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ displayed his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, I am an example of how far the grace of God can reach. It can reach all the way over to a terrible person like me for the things that I've done. Grace can reach me. But this thief next to him is also an example of that, of the extent of God's grace. Now, it doesn't tell us this in this text here, but we have already seen that he is a thief, and he must have been a pretty bad one if the Romans were taking the time to crucify him. I mean, they didn't just throw him in jail. He must have been pretty bad, okay? No, you're not going to jail anymore. No, we're not going to just whip you anymore. No, we're not going to do anything else like that. We've had it with you. We're going to just crucify you because you're such a terrible person. But the other accounts tell us something else. In Matthew 27 and Mark 15, it shows us how vast, even greater, the grace of God is. Because in those accounts, it tells us that before his change of heart here, in Luke's account, he was one of the ones who was also mocking Jesus. It says that the thieves crucified with him mocked Jesus. And so just minutes beforehand, you can think about this, it's kind of astounding. Jesus is there. Everyone's mocking him. Everyone's, you know, inflicting emotional pain upon him or trying to. And both of these criminals are doing that as well. And then this one has a change of heart. Probably at some point, you know, he begins, the fear of God comes back into his mind a little bit. And he says, you know, this is really stupid what I'm doing here. I'm about to face God and I'm going out attacking the Messiah. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And so instead, so just before this, he was joining in that chorus, but then he changed. And yet, and even with that short of time, God's grace is still sufficient for him to be forgiven and for him to enter paradise. That's how wonderful the grace of God is. How abundant it is. God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for all. And it's sufficient for you this morning. You think, oh man, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done, and this guilt weighs upon me. It weighs upon me. I can't even forgive myself. I don't think God could forgive me. God can forgive you. God can forgive you. But then we also see that the cross is sufficient, God's grace is sufficient, but faith in Jesus is sufficient. And that by faith alone, we gain a right standing with God. All he says is, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I was wondering, does that really qualify as a sinner's prayer? You know, if you ever had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, then what you want to pray with the person, right? You want to say this prayer right, and you want to lead them, and you don't want to mess up, you know, and get them off track or something. And so you're really careful. And there's certain things you want to pray and have them pray. Acknowledging their sin. Believing in Jesus that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. Receiving Christ's grace and forgiveness. And we want to include these things when we pray with a person to receive Christ. But I looked at what he said and I'm saying, well, does that really qualify as a sinner's prayer? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And I says, I don't know. But then I said, well, Jesus said it counts. That's good enough. That is a good enough one right there. That expression of faith, that little bit, and this guy in all this agony because he's hanging up there too with spikes through his hands and his feet, trying to keep his breath, trying to breathe. And in all of that pain, he can utter this expression of faith, and it is sufficient. It's enough. Just that. He didn't have to say other certain words or anything. He just had to call out to God in faith. And God says, that's enough. That's enough. And what a difference this will make for this person now. From all eternity, he won't be spending it apart from God, but will be spending it in paradise. This demonstrates also that salvation is through faith alone, apart from works. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, well, I believe in Jesus, but I gotta do some other things to get myself into heaven. Or there are those who say, well, I've lived a good life. I should go to heaven because I've lived a good life. Or I've tried hard. Well, everyone tries hard, buddy. Okay. Everyone tries hard, buddy. Everyone tells me that. It doesn't matter. But the idea, sometimes people think, well, I got to have some works. I have to do some good works to get into heaven. This demonstrates that that's totally a crazy idea. Because this person only had bad works up to this point. He was a thief. He was a bad thief. He was a terrible person. He didn't have any good works at this point. And he's about to die, so he's not going to have any time to do any good works. So he has no works. He has absolutely no works. Nothing. He can say, well, God, I've done pretty good here. He's got nothing at all to come to the Lord with except a little bit of faith in Jesus. But that's all it takes. That's all it takes. And so when Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. When Paul writes it, this guy says, yes, that must be true because I have no works. I only got bad works. Let me tell you about some of the things I stole, Jesus, if you want to know about my works. Here, I can tell you. I stole this, I stole that. Got caught here, served some time for that. My life is just awful. That's my works. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because it is by faith. It is by faith that the door of heaven is open to you. That's how it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The Lord is so merciful. You know, this guy, I don't know how Jesus didn't say, oh, just get away from me. Or say, are you kidding? Remember you? You're a terrible person. You took other people's stuff. Why would I remember you? But God is so merciful and Jesus is so merciful that all that can be forgiven in a moment. There's atonement for all of that. And he, too, can enter in. And this is how the Lord is to those who acknowledge their sin and seek his mercy. He is gracious and forgiving. As we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, maybe you have never welcomed the Lord into your life. Maybe you've been thinking, well, I'll get there because I'm really trying hard. Or I do this or I do that. Well, none of that's going to matter. It is by God's grace through faith. Maybe you've never by faith called out to the Lord and welcomed him into your life. Well, you can do that. It's very simple. You don't even have to have some special words. You could use this guy's words, which I didn't think were very good, but they were good enough. You could use that in faith. Call out to the Lord, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. Forgive me. You look at your life and, yeah, there's some bad stuff in there. There's things you're ashamed of. There's things you don't want, all of us. But the wonderful news is that God loves you so much. So much. He's willing to forgive all of that, willing to put it all under the shed blood of Jesus and welcome you into his kingdom. It's amazing how much he cares about you.